Well, today we come to the longest, most vivid, and detailed account in Mark's gospel. And it is a disturbing and tragic situation. It is a level of bondage and slavery that we don't really see anywhere else. A picture of isolation and misery. More horrific than any Hollywood fiction. And friends, that's saying something. So last week in chapter 4, we encountered a huge storm out on the open water. We talked about how in ancient cultures, the sea was viewed as the most dangerous threat to man, the most uncontrollable and unpredictable part of the world. And how, for the Jews, the sea came to symbolize the dark power of evil, threatening to destroy God's good creation, God's people, God's purposes. And we saw Jesus exercise his kingly authority over creation to restore the sea to calm and peace. Well, this week in chapter 5, we encounter another type of storm. Where we see Jesus face destructive power again. But this time, it's a darkness within. Once again, we see Jesus calm the storm, bringing about peace and restoration. And so, of course, that brings us to our passage this morning, Mark chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses. And before we hear this part of God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Well, Lord God, we do come once again to hear from you, to receive the gift of your life-giving word, to be fed, strengthened, encouraged, healed by you. And so we ask now, please awaken us that we might see and believe and be changed by your grace. For it's in Jesus we come. Amen. So this is Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of God given to us for our good and his glory. And so once again, we turn to it. Well, as you can hear, even if you enter in and just imagine this scene, it is clearly disturbing and tragic. A real picture of misery and isolation. A true horror story. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to first look at the confrontation and then at the response. And so first, the confrontation, verses 1 to 13. And so here we have Jesus and the disciples. They have just crossed over the Sea of Galilee, where we were last week, passing through this huge storm. And so they have now arrived on the eastern shore of the land of the Gentiles. They're in the region of the Decapolis, a Gentile area of 10 independent cities, which means that Jesus and his fellow Jews are in unclean territory, so to speak. And immediately they are met by a demon-possessed man. I mean, talk about a welcome party. So three things about this man. Number one, he is completely unclean. Not only is he a Gentile, but he also lives in an unclean place, among the dead, among the tombs. And a host of unclean spirits has made him their dwelling place. Number two, he is both empowered and enslaved by the demons. I mean, as we could see, no one can bind or subdue this man. It's all because of the supernatural strength that he now has. But he has also been dehumanized. I mean, now much more resembling a wild animal than a human being. Number three, he is tormented and destructive. The man cries out in terror night and day and continually cuts himself with stones. So we learn back in Genesis chapter 1 that human beings were created in the image of God. In fact, we sang about that in our opening hymn, that all of us, all people created in God's image to reflect his glory and to share in his joy. But here we see that image severely defaced, disfigured. God's beautiful artwork severely vandalized by evil, because that's what evil does. Satan and his demons hate God, and so they seek to destroy his image. Now, do you remember who you hated in middle school or high school? Now, I know some of you are thinking, oh, I don't hate anybody. Okay. Do you remember who you strongly disliked? Some of you are in middle school and high school right now, don't have to think very hard about that. Others of us, we've been removed for quite some time. Who was it? Well, just go pull out your old yearbooks, flip through the pictures, and see who you drew horns or mustaches on, right? You deface the image of those you despise. Okay, and that is exactly what demons do. Well, of course, there's a confrontation. We read about it. It's between Jesus and the evil, destructive haters. The man falls down before Jesus. The demons cry out in fear. And Jesus demands the demon's name, exercising power over him. And it's here that we discover that it is not only one demon, but that there are thousands of demons within this man. Thousands. Okay, the head demon replies to Jesus. Jesus asking, what is your name? Verse 9, he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, one of the things that we know about the Roman army is that a legion was upwards of 6,000 soldiers. And so what Mark is helping us to see here is that this man is being tormented and defaced by a huge demonic army. Now, Jesus is greater, stronger, more powerful, and so this demonic army, terrified by Jesus, begs to be sent into some nearby pigs. And Jesus gives them permission. So the unclean spirits come out of the man and enter the pigs. And then the crazed pigs run into the water and drown. Okay, the pigs. There are numerous questions about the pigs that I just cannot answer. And I'm not meaning that I just don't have time to answer, meaning I just don't know how to answer. In fact, the only consensus among scholars seems to be that we really have no idea exactly what's going on. Now, a couple of things, though, that I can say. One, these pigs, I mean, they were only going to become bacon anyway, right? I mean, bacon and eggs, that's why they're being raised. Two, what we see happen to these pigs is exactly what was going to happen to this man if the evil in his life was not conquered. These demons were bent on destroying this human being who, like you and me, was created in God's image. And so what we see here is a picture of what sin will eventually do to us if the evil in our lives is not conquered. Now, maybe you say, yeah, I mean, come on, look, camper, I'm not possessed by any demon. Okay, true, but does evil assault your heart? Do you still struggle with sin? If so, and all of us do, then you continually struggle against evil. I mean, listen to what the apostles Paul and Peter say. Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. 1 Peter 5, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. 1 Timothy 3, do not be proud and fall into the trap of the devil. And finally, Ephesians 4. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and slander. Put them away along with every form of malice. Do not give the devil a foothold. Okay, you may not be possessed by a demon, and you may never know anyone who is. But we are all susceptible to sin and thus to the spiritual forces of evil. One of the very things that we looked at a month ago, back in chapter 3, when we were discussing spiritual warfare. And that's why Paul says, do not give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a foothold. So what's a foothold? You know, a crevice in a rock face where a climber is able to place their foot so that they are able to get greater leverage as they're climbing. And so, biblically speaking, a foothold is when we give space for sin to grab hold and gain greater influence in our lives because we're not dealing with it. When we're proud or bitter or angry or deceptive or self-centered. We are so much more susceptible to the spiritual forces of evil. I mean, for example, think about how anger and bitterness can destroy relationships, right? I mean, it does nothing for harmony, not at all. Dr. John Gottman, a psychologist, therapist, he refers to the four horsemen of the apocalypse when it comes to relationships. In particular, he's a marriage therapist, and so he's focused on marriages. The four horsemen being criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. Okay, criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. Each of these is a foothold. So you're in a relationship, and criticism goes on and on and on. When it is not dealt with, it easily leads to contempt. Contempt is an expression of disdainful superiority. It comes out as sarcasm, cynicism, name-calling, eye-rolling, sneering, mockery, hostile humor. And then often within that context, there is defensiveness, one to the other, a defensiveness in the form of self-protection through a self-righteous indignation or playing the victim, which is really just an underhanded way of blaming the other. Now, how's this working for the relationship? Not good. And so foothold after foothold after foothold, eventually there's stonewalling. Stonewalling occurs when the person withdraws without having reached resolution. Sometimes it's just in a moment because they're so overwhelmed and flooded, they literally just shut down. But then other times it's out of anger, and it's like one will not even speak or acknowledge the other for days. I have seen these footholds lead to destruction in marriages. In fact, I remember when one couple divorced, the beautiful home that they had shared for years was left unattended. And then that winter, there was a deep freeze. The pipes burst, destroyed the house. I remember seeing pictures taken through the windows of the devastation. And it was a sad picture of what had happened within that marriage, and also a picture of what happens when sin goes wild in our lives. We all struggle with sin. Every single one of us, which is why it matters how we respond to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And so that brings us to the other part of our passage. Second, the response. The response, verses 14 to 20. Now, in these verses, it is pretty clear there are two completely different responses to Jesus. Okay, so let's start by considering the townspeople. Now, picking up again with verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. One scholar writes this. Think for a moment about the townspeople. What did they see? Here was someone they all knew. It had been many years since they had seen him look the way he did now. They had been long accustomed to hearing his shrieks as he ran through the graveyard in the middle of the night. For years, they had warned their children not to play near him. Some of the people were probably related to the man. Others would have remembered playing with him when they were kids. What kind of response is appropriate when they see him so gloriously restored? What an occasion for rejoicing. And yet, These people are afraid and they beg Jesus to go away. It's tragic. All they see, all that they are able to see is that Jesus has disrupted their lives and even their livelihood with the loss of the pigs, and they miss the miracle right in front of them. And in the end, the people would rather have an army of evil spirits in their region than someone who can destroy evil and restore life. You know, and how tragic that people, both then and now, often cling to familiar darkness that kills, rather than embracing the disruptive light of Jesus that heals. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, let me be very clear. Yes, he will disrupt your life. He will rock your boat like nothing else. But it is always for the sake of bringing healing into your life. He's all about restoring the image of God, the image that has been vandalized by sin, so that you might reflect his glory and share in his joy. Just like the flooded house that was destroyed when the pipes burst, when that house was being repaired, there was demolition. There is always demolition as part of the renovation. And it is 100% worth it. I mean, that's what the new man we encounter experienced. Okay, think about that for a moment. This man, thousands of demons within, thousands of demons coming out at once. We don't know exactly what that was like, but I can only imagine that it felt like all of his skin was being ripped off in that moment. And then, afterwards, he's cleansed, healed. Here's a man sitting at the feet of Jesus, calm and peaceful, fully clothed, and in his right mind. Another storm has been silenced. Another soul has been saved. Another image has been restored. And what we have here is a beautiful picture of the life-giving restoration that comes through Jesus' power. Now, of course, this man, understandably, he wants to go with Jesus. Who wouldn't? But it's not time for that yet, because Jesus has something else for him to do at this moment. Jesus graciously sends this man home. And why? To tell everyone what the Lord has done for him. And with that, he becomes the first Gentile missionary. He becomes the first one bringing the good news of Jesus to those on the other side of the sea. The man is a restored image who is now reflecting God's glory and sharing in his joy. I mean, just like Jesus, he is now proclaiming the King and his kingdom. And we read, verse 20, that everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. And not only that, but as one commentator notes, it seems that his life left a lasting impression on his people. For later in the gospel, chapter 7, when Jesus returned to the Decapolis, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and almost completely dumb. Why? Because they believed that Jesus could deliver him. And they believed because they had seen and heard the good news of the healing king. You see, left to the devices and desires of our own hearts, We are all headed in the same direction that this man was headed when he was demon-possessed. But just like with this man, Jesus takes our place. As we see at the very end of Mark's gospel, Jesus exchanges places with this man, as well as with anyone who'll put their trust in him. Because what do we see at the very end of Mark? We see Jesus, just as this man had been, we see Jesus stripped of his clothes, naked, isolated, alone, cut and bleeding on a cross, and dead among the tombs. And all done in love for us, so that we too could sit at his feet in peace. So that we too could be clothed in his robes of righteousness, of salvation. So that we could be in our right minds, restored images. That's how Jesus conquered evil, Satan, sin, and death. And that's how he gives us life. But where are you this morning with regard to all of this? Are you someone who is pushing Jesus away, telling him to just leave you alone? Are you welcoming Jesus, embracing him, inviting him in? How do you need to invite Jesus to renovate the house of your life? Do you need to invite him in for the very first time to begin that grace renovation project? New life in him, forgiveness of sin, restored relationship with God? If the answer is yes, I hope that you will. Look to Jesus. Put your trust in him. You will never be disappointed. Or if you're a Christian, do you need to invite him into a particular part of the house of your life? Do you need to invite him into a room that's in disrepair because it is a place where you have been hiding and harboring sin? And if you're seeing his restorative work in your life, who do you need to go and tell? Who do you need to go and tell how much the Lord has done and is doing for you? It's one of the ways we reflect his glory and share in his joy. Okay, there's one more thing that I want us to see in this passage. One more thing that I want us to see is we prepare to come to the table. If you've got your Bible open, I want you to take a look at how the passage is bookended. Okay? Verses 1 and 2 says they came to the other side of the sea and Jesus stepped out of the boat. Verse 18, having healed the man, what does Jesus now do? Jesus got back in the boat to go back across. And so here we have it. Jesus arrives at the very beginning of the passage, gets out of the boat, encounters the demon-possessed man, heals him, and then gets back in the boat and heads back to the other side. So why? Why did Jesus cross the Sea of Galilee, encountering, going through this ferocious storm, only to stay in the country of the Gerasenes for a very short time? Why? It's because he had an appointment to keep. It's because he saw a man in need of rescue, and he jumped in a boat and faced a storm to go across so that he could heal this man. Friends, you are here this morning because the King sees you and has brought you here. He has an appointment to keep with you each and every day. And in this moment, an appointment to feed and strengthen, encourage, and to continue to heal. Will you welcome him? For on the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, his death for us in our place, until he comes again in the fullness of his glory." Well, Jesus has given this meal, this table, to his church. It is another gift of his to us. And so it is for those who have looked to him for the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. If that describes you, you have made that profession of faith and are part of a local church that proclaims this good news, then this meal is for you. In just a moment, I'll invite our elders who will be serving to come and to prepare to serve you, and then I'll pray for us as they prepare. After that, I'll invite you to come forward. If you're unaccustomed to how we partake of the Lord's Supper here, I'll invite you to come. You can come down the center aisle. As you can see, there are two stations, one on your right and one on your left. You can step forward when a space opens up. You'll be served the elements. If you would hold those, return to your seats along the outer aisles. And then after all have been served, we'll partake together. If you prefer a gluten-free substitute, you'll find that on the edge of the smaller tables. And also, if you would prefer juice over wine, you'll find the juice in the lightly tinted cups in the outer rim of the serving trays. So I'd like to invite our elders who are serving to come and to prepare. And as they do, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, King of the storm, the storms without, the storms within, we thank you for bowing your head and pressing through them on the cross that you might bring us hope and healing, just as you did to this man. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this meal, and we ask that as we once again come in faith, that you would take this, the ordinary bread and the ordinary cup, and grant that extraordinary grace of continuing to speak your love and your truth and your mercy deep into our hearts. For we believe, but help our unbelief. And oh, how we look forward to the day you come back and the great wedding feast of the Lamb that we taste in part now. Feed us, we pray. Amen.